Good morning, all. It's good to be back here again today with you. What an incredibly gorgeous day it is out there. As I was driving here, I thought, will anybody really want to be inside for this time or out enjoying all the creation? I wanted to turn around and head to the lake again, but I figured I should probably come. We're in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, and I want to start out by just reading the first few verses in the chapter 4. So starting in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended with me at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." We're now moving into the fourth chapter of Philippians. And as I look at the book of Philippians as a whole, we see Paul wrote this letter much as what we would write a letter today. He starts out by greeting the people of Philippi and just kind of general expressions of how are you doing? How are things going for you? Here's how I see you. And then he moves into the body, the main body of the letter, which is the heart of the letter. This is his instructions to the Philippian people of how to live their lives as the body of Christ. Then he goes from that and finally pulls it all together into the conclusion of the letter right before his formal closing. Most of what people see in the chapter 4 is the conclusion of this book. Paul has spent a lot of time talking to the Philippians because the Philippian people are this church in the first church, really, in Europe that Paul is addressing. And it's the church that has stood firmer than most churches that Paul has ever dealt with. And what mostly he does throughout this book is to instruct them on how to stay firm, how to live their lives in Christ and be firm as a body of believers. Now we come to the chapter 4, and it starts to summarize everything that he said and bring it into a conclusion. But if I were to take, and if I had the option of being able to change things around as far as chapters and verses in the Bible, I wouldn't have ended chapter 3 where it's ended. I would add verse 1 of chapter 4 into chapter 3. Because as we look at this, Paul has just got done showing us how we should stand in our relationship with God and how we should stand in the relationship to the world that we live in. He points out who the enemies of the cross are and their motivation. Their motivation is that their God is their stomachs and their focus is on earthly things. But for us, our citizenship is in heaven. This is a result of the redemption that we have through Christ. This is a result of who we are now in Christ. He has made us a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." It's this redemption that changes us. It changes us at the core of who we are. We are no longer what we were. We have been made a new creation. Yet still, we live in these fleshly bodies. Our spirits have been regenerated. They've been made new. But while on earth, we are still in the fleshly bodies. And that brings along some circumstances. That brings along some issues that we have to deal with. And Paul goes on in Colossians to say, to kind of point this out a little bit. Colossians 2, verse 3, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." In this verse, Paul shows us that even though our spirits have been redeemed, we still are living in fleshly bodies. And if we look into Romans, we can see this more clearly in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "The good that I would want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that I end up doing." In this chapter of Romans, he goes on into great depth about how our bodies are ruled by the law of sin. But that our spirits are ruled by Christ. Our spirits are redeemed and they are no longer what they were. Because it's not the law that has any value over who we are in Christ. It's by Christ's blood that made us new. It's Christ's blood who made us a new creation. However, that's not to say that the law doesn't have value for us as believers now in our walk with Christ. It's the law that sets up a standard by which we can live and to try to bring our spirit and our flesh into unison, to try to bring our flesh under subjection to who our spirit really is. Because our bodies were not originally created to live in a world that's full of sin. Our bodies were originally created to be apart from sin. And it's that sin that has entered into the world that has corrupted our bodies and made us who we are now today. So as we work to bring our body and our flesh into subjection of Christ, then we can be able to walk in the flesh more like our spirit is, more like what Christ is doing in our spirit, so that we continue through him to be more like him. Because as our bodies weren't made to live in sin, they weren't originally created to live in sin, that sin entering into our lives brings about pain and destruction and death. It brings upon separation in relationships. And for the body of Christ to be functioning the way God intended it to be, as we bring our bodies into subjection to the Spirit, then we can live more like God originally intended us to live, free from sin and free from the temptations that so quickly destroy all that we know, all that we do. So in that, we see Paul saying to the Philippians, here is our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's no longer on earth. And that we await a Savior. And that God will transform our fleshy bodies, our lowly bodies, to be more like His glorious body. And of course, that transformation doesn't come until we see Him face to face. But as we live our lives, we can live them more like Christ. Try to separate ourselves from that sin that so easily besets us in walking more in flesh, more in faith, walking more in our relationship with Christ, putting those sins behind us, putting those distractions that would keep us from that closeness that God wants to have with us, putting those distractions behind us. And this is how I see Paul concluding the chapter 3 by saying God's going to transform our lowly bodies to be more like His heavenly body, to be more like His glorious body. Now stand firm. Because as we look at that, then we see the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, stand firm. Now I'd like to go on and move into verses 2 and 3. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, we see Paul addressing two individuals by name, something that we don't see very often in Scripture, where Paul specifically picks out somebody within a church and says, here's some instructions for you two people. And he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche that to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask my two companion, help these women since they have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul doesn't get specific on what's going on with these two women in Philippi. Boy, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I want to know what the backstory is. The way my mind works, I want to know what's going on. But Paul doesn't tell us. He doesn't really give us the backstory of what's going on. He just says to these two women, be of the same mind. Now, a little bit about me. I love watching historic fiction movies. If there's a historic fiction movie, specifically of certain eras that I love, I'm always wanting to watch them. And the more history and the less fiction it is, the better. And as I'm watching a movie like that, if the main character makes a comment that doesn't have any backstory to, I want to know why they said that. I want to know what's going on. And especially if that comment has something to do with a spiritual matter or something that represents maybe that person was a believer. I want to know. And so as I'm watching, and this drives my wife crazy, as I'm watching movies, I'll get out my iPad and I'll start typing in that person's name and I'll look out, what did this person say? What was their life like? What was the background story? Because it just drives me nuts when I don't know the background story. And here in Philippians, we don't have the background stories about these two women. We don't know why Paul addressed these two women by name. And just like in a movie, I want to know. But he doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us that information. Now, I look out and I see some of you nodding, and so I know that I'm not the only one that feels this way. But I also listen to pastors teaching on this subject, and they're often that same way, and they represent that by coming up with a backstory. They try to extrapolate from these few verses what must have been going on. And I'll hear pastors talking about these two contentious women who were battling against each other and were fighting and struggling. But we don't know that that's what was going on with these two women. We're not sure how this all came about, that Paul decided that he needed to address these two women and say, be of one mind. Now, certainly it could be that they were contentious. Certainly it could be that they were battling and that they were causing division within the church. But we don't know that. And for us to try to put that on these two women would not be fair. And as we go on to read the next few verses, it would be really easy to think that what Paul was saying to them was something on the order of, okay, you have this petty little squabble, I see it going on, and here I'm going to step into it and say, look, ladies, it doesn't matter, this isn't important, we need to move on from this, we need to work as one. And certainly that would be good advice. But one of the things I want to focus on, and that is maybe have been part of what Paul was saying to them, but what I want to focus on is what he says to them specifically. He says to them, be of the same mind. And as he makes this statement, it brings me back to the thought that he talked about this earlier. He talked about this in chapter 2, of being of the same mind, being of one mind, like-minded. And so I want to take a moment and look back into chapter 2 and see what's going on there. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking on your own interest, but each of you looking on the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to describe how Jesus, being in the very nature God, became humble unto death, even death on the cross. Christ put caring for us above his own personal glory. He stepped out of the realm of his own personal glory, humbled himself to become a man so that he could die for our sins, that he could restore that relationship. And I think if we look at this from that light, if we look at what Paul was saying to these two women, more than he was saying, okay, put your petty little squabbles aside, he was saying to each of us, live a life in humility. Live a life not of vain conceit, but of humbleness, where we put the needs of others, where we esteem others higher than ourselves. So often in our society, we pretend that we value humility. But as we look at the leadership in the world, in our governments, it's not humility that we end up raising up to the highest positions. It's so often those who are very bold, those who are very self-centered, those who esteem themselves higher than anybody else, that we put into leadership. Our heroes are often the proud. But Paul is saying, if we live in humility, if we humble ourselves and not strive to be who I am, but who Christ is in me, then we'll be more like Christ and we'll be able to function better as a body of believers together. Because more than anything throughout this letter to the Philippians that Paul is getting across to them is stand firm together. Because we live in a world that our citizenship is not in. Our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. And we look forward to the Redeemer that's coming back for us, that will bring us to be with Him in glory and transform our lowly bodies to be more like His glorious body. So then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. And as I read that, I almost read it as Paul saying, okay, here's your duty for today. Now, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, tomorrow will be the same duty. Do this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And for me, because of the way my mind works, it becomes, okay, here's my checklist. I need to get up and I need to rejoice in the Lord. I need to be faithful to Him by rejoicing in the Lord. But I think what Paul is really saying here isn't so much, this is your duty, now go out and rejoice in the Lord. Because if I'm going to do that as a duty, it's not really pure rejoicing in the Lord. It's following a mandate. But his next phrase is, sorry, my mind just went blank. His next phrase is, let your gentleness be known to all men. And then he says, for the Lord is near. In this word near, it can be used either positionally or in time. So I'm not sure if Paul's saying, for the Lord is, His return is near, or that just that the Lord is near. And I kind of think what he's saying here is that rejoice in the Lord always because the Lord is near. For if we fully understand who God is, His incredible love for us, His holiness, and all the things that go with that, His being near should not make rejoicing in Him a duty, but just the natural reaction of the realization of who we are in Him, what He has done for us. Because the Most High God, the Creator of all the universe, said, I not only love these people, I like them. And I'm willing to lay down my life for them so that we can have that relationship. And as we understand who God is and understand how holy He is and how good He is, then that rejoicing in the Lord becomes the natural outworking of that relationship we have with Him. That it's no longer a duty. Paul doesn't have to tell us that. He doesn't just say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice and then moves on to something else. He said, because the Lord is near. Let's understand who God is in our lives. And that should bring out that natural desire to rejoice because of who He is. And next week, we'll move on to the next few verses in Philippians, and thank you. And rejoice in the Lord always, because the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are, the incredible relationship that you want to have with us, that you have with us. Because the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. Help us to stand firm in you, that we might not walk in sin, that we might not let that be a distraction in our lives, but that we might walk in the Spirit and be more like you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.